Good evening. How are you?
Good.
Tonight we're going to conclude our study of the Lord's Prayer. So if you open your Bibles to Matthew 6, we've been studying this prayer for a couple months now. And tonight I'd like to conclude our study of the Lord's Prayer by really summing up what we have learned over the past couple months about prayer through this model prayer. If we could have the Lord's Prayer up. I'd like to read the Lord's Prayer together, if you would. It says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What I want to do tonight is basically review, if you will, what we have learned. And so we'll actually... Even though in the past we've looked at each petition and spent quite a bit of time on the Lord's Prayer, I want to sum it up. I want to review it and sum it up. And hopefully we have been and will continue to be encouraged to pray. Amen? So the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What are we asking God for in this petition? Well, as I pointed out before, the name of God really stands for his character, who God really is. The word hallowed here could mean exalted, it could mean praised, it could mean glorified. Literally, it means set apart. Lord, let your name, your character, who you really are, be set apart. Let it be displayed. Let it be made known. God, we want your name, meaning your glory, who you really are. We want this to be honored. And so what we're asking God to do here, I believe, is that we're asking God, in order for that to happen, something else has to happen, and that is that his name, that is his character, has to be revealed. In order for us to honor God as he is, then that means we have to see him as he is. So we're asking God to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, as Paul prayed in the Epistle to the Ephesians. God, show me who you are. Show me what you're like. Lord, what does it mean when I sing things like, you are glorious? What does that mean? Or what does it mean, God, when we say that you are good or you are righteous? What does this really mean? So we're asking God to remove the veil, if you will, from our eyes and to show us who he really is. And as I pointed out before, the idea of God that we have, the notions of God that we have in our mind, are the most important ideas that we possess. What we think of God will ultimately determine how we live. Because as you know, what we often do is we think that because God is a certain way, therefore we can live in a certain way. And when you see God for who he is, I can tell you one thing will change in your life. You know what it is? You will no longer have the same view of sin. It's not possible. John Wesley put it like this. He said, there will be no little sins until we have a little God. Did you like that? Because sin really is a violation of God's law. Sin provokes God. Well, now, if you know your ancient history, In the ancient world, the deities drank, the deities partied, the deities fought and quarreled, the deities even had sexual escapades. The deities were basically glorified humans. And so the gods were reflected in the moral condition of the society. So as our view of God decays, then therefore our behavior eventually follows. Hold your place right here and look at Romans chapter 1. This is the thrust of Romans chapter 1. Where Paul is saying that God has revealed himself, or he has given light to all men. It says in Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness," or as the King James says, holds the truth. The idea is holding it in the sense of holding it down. That's why it can be translated suppresses, okay? In unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, or it could be translated among them, for God has shown it to them. What has God shown them? Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Mine reads, "His eternal power and Godhead." It could be translated, "His eternal power and His perfections." So that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, this is the key, look at this, because this is the what God's upset about. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So God has revealed Himself first in nature, secondly in conscience, and then thirdly in Scripture. God has revealed Himself, yet men suppress the knowledge of God. And in suppressing the knowledge of God, what happens? Well, you go on and read the book of Romans, read through chapter 1. We won't read the whole thing for the sake of time. But what happens is, as a result of suppressing the knowledge of God, they sink down into moral degradation. It says, verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." This is a really dismal picture, is it not, of human nature? Yet, have you ever thought about the fact that the moral decline that we're seeing in America, and everybody sees it, whether they're conservative or liberal, everybody sees it, is related to the fact that we have drifted farther and farther away from the revelation of God in His Word? And it's true. I saw a graph one time showing I forget the year that the prayer was taken out of the schools officially, but the graph showed that at the time the prayer was taken out of the schools, that the national averages of the test scores began to decline from that point, and they have declined steadily. And if you look at all the what are called the social indicators of the health of a nation, whether it's poverty or crime or drug use or alcoholism or promiscuity or the abortion rate, and you go on and on, all of those have been rising as the knowledge of God has been declining. It's not a coincidence. Moral decline is not a coincidence. It is an axiom that when the knowledge of God is removed, men become dark in their thinking, and when their thinking becomes dark, their moral behavior ultimately becomes dark also. It must happen that way. It always has, and it always will. When we pray this petition, we are saying, God, show yourself the way you really are. It's like when Moses prayed to God in the mount. He said, God, show me your glory. That should be the cry of every Christian's heart. Amen? God, show me your glory. I want to know you as you are. But even more than that, we're asking God something else. We're saying, God, show me not only who you are as God, but show me what it means that you are my Father. Because of this opening petition, it doesn't say our God who is in heaven. It says our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. And so we are asking God to reveal himself not only as deity, we're asking God to reveal himself in his fatherhood to us. What does this mean to be a child of God really? What does it really mean to have God as my heavenly Father? There was a study done some years ago about the impact, the psychological impact of fatherhood on a child's perception of God. And it showed a clear correlation between the father's treatment of his children, whether that treatment was good, kind, whether it was abusive, whether it was neglectful, the father's treatment of his child and that child's perception of God in heaven. I believe that that is built in to us. And so people, I deal with people all the time in the ministry, in my ministry, pastoral work, trying to help people grow in the faith, and it's not at all uncommon that one of the great barriers to their growth is they have misperceptions about God that are rooted in the fact that they had problems with their father. Their father may have been mean, he may have been abusive, he may have been absent, but it impacts their understanding of who God in heaven is. So we are asking God in this petition to show us what it really means for him to have him as our Father in heaven. And I believe that when we understand God's fatherhood, it removes a tremendous barrier between us and God. Because if God shows you, and this is the thing I want you to get, if God shows you who he is as God, that can actually be kind of scary. Because God's holy, right? God's righteous. And those can be terrifying attributes. But when you see God as your Father, then you learn that he's kind, that he's merciful, that he's patient, that he, as it says in Psalms, he pities his children as a father pities his children. He understands, he knows our frame, he understands that we are dust. And every father here knows that feeling. You know that feeling of what it's like to love your children. There are times, there have been times when my love for my children, it's almost like it wanted to just burst out of my heart. Sometimes I've just wanted to cry, not because I'm sad, because I'm just overwhelmed with emotion. How much more does God love his children, right? That's what Jesus taught us later in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, he's teaching us to pray and he's teaching us to ask, and he says, well, what kind of father, if his son asked him for bread, would give him a stone? And then Jesus says, how much more? If you, being evil, he says, give good gifts to your children, how much more does God give good gifts to his children? And yet, I bet that all of us at times have had hard thoughts about God. We have thought that he's not kind. We've thought that he doesn't want to bless us. We've thought that he really isn't a nurturer, or we've thought he really isn't going to take care of us. Banish every one of those thoughts. Because if we, being evil, can love our children, how much more does God, who is perfect, love his children? The second petition where we pray, Thy kingdom come. We are acknowledging the reign of God. We are acknowledging God's providential care over the universe. And when we pray this prayer, Lord, Thy kingdom come, we're not just praying for the future, although that's part of it. We're praying for right now. Not just, Lord, come in the future, not just, Lord, return, but Lord, now, even now, Lord, manifest Your kingdom, manifest Your rule and Your government. So when we pray this, we're asking God, I believe, for the success of the gospel. Well, why do you say that? Because when someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Bible says they are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. When someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they enter into the kingdom. Jesus said that unless a man be born again by God's Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So every time someone puts their faith in Christ the Savior, there's a transference of allegiance from the dark side to God's side. There is a transference of citizenship from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of God. Every conversion is a divine display of almighty power. The king is bringing a rebellious subject into subjection. God, Your kingdom come. We want to see men and women enter into Your kingdom where You reign in their hearts. Amen? That's what we want. So we are praying for the success of the gospel. Something else we're praying for, I believe, is we are praying for the manifestation of God's power in our midst. And this can mean many things. If you want to get a good picture of what the kingdom looks like when it's coming down through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, read the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is Christ's kingdom being displayed in the church. And when you read the book of Acts, you see conversions, right? You see healing, you see deliverance, and you see all sorts of other works of power. A powerless king has no kingdom. And when we say, Lord, Thy kingdom come, we're asking God to display His power in our midst. We want to see people saved. We want to see people healed. We want to see people delivered from bondage. And we want to see God work miracles in our midst for His glory, so that men will know that Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. And so this petition and the one before it are related, because when the Lord manifests Himself in our midst, when He changes lives, when He heals bodies, when He heals minds, guess what? He is revealed. His name is hallowed. He is honored because it brings Him glory. So we're asking God also to give us a submissive heart. You can't ask a king to exercise dominion over you if you're not willing to submit to him. So we're asking, Lord, I believe, Your kingdom come, not my kingdom, but God, Your kingdom. Lord, reign not just over all those people out there. Lord, reign over me. Lord, bring my stubborn and rebellious heart. Lord, bring my heart into subjection to Your authority. Amen? Amen. Ever notice that at times your heart doesn't want to be in subjection? Right? So we are praying what we know is right, even though at times our heart doesn't agree, or should I say, our flesh. And we're saying, Lord God, make me a willing subject to Your kingdom. Make me a willing subject to Your authority. Bring me into subjection. Subdue my sinful heart. Lord, take the rebellion out of my heart. Lord, cause me to put Your kingdom first and Your will first above my own. That is my prayer. And that leads to the third petition, where we say, not only Your kingdom come, but thirdly, Your will be done. This is a prayer for obedience to the will of God. We're asking God that His will would be done both out there and in here. You ever been in a situation where you have to make a decision and you're not sure what God's will is? Ever had that situation? Raise your hand. You know what you can pray? God, your will be done. You don't have to know His will to pray His will. There's times that I'm not sure how to confront a situation, and so I say, God, I want your will to be done. I don't want their will to be done. I don't want the devil's will to be done. I don't even want my will to be done. I want your will to be done. And you know why I pray that? Because I know that God's will is always right. God's will is always just. God's will is always good. Even if I don't understand what that means and what it's going to look like in the future, I know that because who God is, because He's hallowed in my eyes, and I understand He's good and kind and righteous, that His will is going to be perfect. I don't know what it is. That's okay. I pray, God, your will be done. And when I pray that prayer, I'm praying, God, if my will is in the way, remove my will. You know, as we go on and study the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that we're going to see is that the great problem in the Christian life isn't really primarily the devil, although he's there. I believe the great problem in the Christian life is in here. I really do. I think this is the greater problem. When you read the New Testament and you see the allusions to all the exhortations to the believer to submit, to obey, to love, to do all these things, all the appeals to sanctification versus the references to the enemy, I mean, it's clear what the main problem is. I'm not belittling his ability. But you know what? The great conflict isn't really between God and the devil. You know why? Because Jesus defeated him on the cross. Amen. The Bible says that we have authority over the enemy. The greater obstacle, I believe, is our own hearts. It's bringing ourselves into submission to His will. It's us obeying, even though at times it's costly. That's a greater obstacle. The thing we must fight is not only the enemy, which we should fight, but the thing we have to fight is that internal enemy called the flesh. Some people call it the old nature. It's the principle of sin within us that we have to resist. So we must learn to pray for God's will, not our own will. We must learn to love God's will and not our own will. Because God's will is always good, always right. Our will sometimes is right, but sometimes it's not right. This is why I believe Jesus said discipleship was costly. This is why I believe He said that the way is hard, the way is narrow. Because true discipleship requires an inner discipline, an inner sacrifice. It means taking up the cross and denying oneself daily. That's really what it means. And I know that talk of the cross in that way isn't popular. We like to talk about the cross. Jesus took care of our sins. Yay! Praise the Lord. But this is another side of the cross. This is the cross that we take up, He says, and we deny ourselves. So when you want to be lazy, you take up the cross and you work. When you want to be carnal, you take up the cross and you yield to the Spirit. You don't want to study the Word, you take up the cross and you meditate and pray. You don't want to witness because someone will laugh at you, you take up the cross and you put your reputation on the line. You don't want to give, you take up the cross, you obey God and you give. And I could go down and down and down the line. And the thing that you are fighting in your life is the flesh. And the Word of God says that, those that are God's children have crucified the flesh and its affections. And so we must learn to pray God's will, even if His will is painful, even if His will is difficult. And sometimes it will be. But I believe that God's will, though at times it may be difficult, it is always ultimately sweet. It may be bitter sweet, but it's always sweet. Because when you're in the way of God, when you're in God's path, you have things like a clear conscience. You can have peace. You can have the sense of His abiding gracious presence with you. Even though things around you may be difficult, there is a blessing in obedience that you only discover in obedience. There's no other way to discover it. The next petition is, give us this day our daily bread. And when we pray this, we are praying for provision, not just of food, but really of all of our material needs. We pray not for wealth. We do not pray for poverty. This is a prayer for necessities and not for luxuries. In other words, when we pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, we are praying for moderation and we're praying for contentment. When we pray this petition, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, we are acknowledging God's ownership of all things. Amen? All wealth belongs to God. It says in Psalm 24 that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns the cattle. He owns the hill. He owns the grass. He owns the dirt. He owns the trees. He owns everything because He made it. He's the creator. Our possessions are simply a stewardship where God has given things to us on loan. Now, this is important because I believe the Bible teaches the doctrine of personal property, that a man has a right to his personal property. However, what we must understand is that in my relationship to you, I can say, this is mine. I can say, this is mine and not yours. But in my relationship with God, I can never say, this is mine and not yours. So the doctrine of personal property is relative, not absolute. All that we have is a stewardship from God. This includes our home, our job, our clothes, our food, our cars, everything we have in our bank accounts, our retirement funds, our children, everything. Is a stewardship from God. Amen? 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 We have it on loan. Well, guess what? If it's on loan from God, if He's ultimately the one who is the owner and it's loaned out to us, then therefore we're acknowledging that everything that we have comes from His hand. And this is what the Bible teaches, that it is God who gives us strength to get wealth. Some of you are sitting here thinking that your job is successful because you're smart. Wrong. Some of you are thinking you're successful because you're talented. Wrong. Some of you are thinking you're successful simply because you're so industrious. Wrong. Who gave you the talents? Who gave you the intelligence? Who gave you the strength to work? Yeah, the Lord did. And as we're learning, as some of us are learning because of the state of our economy lately, our jobs are not as secure as we thought, are they? Our salaries are not as secure as we thought, are they? And while we come and sing about, how much we trust the Lord God, some of us are trusting in corporate America. And our trust really isn't in God. So God's going to shake your financial tree a little bit and see what kind of fruit falls off. You know, God can prosper this nation in such a way that everybody here, your salary could double. They could triple. God can shake our nation in such a way that your salary will be cut in half next week. So where does our confidence really lie? That's the question. When we pray this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, we are saying to God, my confidence is in you. My trust is in you. Because God, you are my provider. God, you are my source. Not my boss, not my job, not the government. You are my source. And so I look to you. And you may use my work. You may use my church. You may use my friends. You may use my family. There are many avenues that God uses to bless us financially and to bless us with material things. But ultimately, God, we recognize that everything we have comes from your good hand. And let us never, never, never forget this. Because when we start to forget it, then we will start to lose it. And I believe that our nation, if it does not turn back to God, will continue to see financial shaking. Ultimately, God will not prosper a nation or a community or even a church financially if people are not right with him morally. Amen. Because in the long scheme of things, God does not bless sin. They may be thinking, wait a minute, there's some pretty rich people that are sinners. Yes, there are. But I'm talking about the long view, and I'm talking about the community picture. Eventually, it's going to catch up with us. Eventually, if it's not already. Lord, give us this day our daily bread, because we acknowledge that everything comes from your hand. You're the owner, you are the provider, and therefore, when we pray this, we're saying, God, I realize that I'm dependent on you. That's what we're saying. We're acknowledging that before him. You can hold your place here in Psalm 127. We read this. It says in Psalm 127 and verse 1, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Doesn't say unless Donald Trump builds the house. Unless Wall Street builds the house. But unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. Now, this is a verse that our country ought to memorize. This is the verse we ought to put on our money, don't you think? As we have terrorists attacking our cities and sneaking into our country. This would be a very good verse to put on billboards, put on the money. Hey, guess what? Unless the Lord guards the nation, the watchman stays awake in vain. But we're utterly dependent on God for our protection. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. What this is saying is, look, you can work from dawn until dusk. You can break your back. You can sweat and you can toil. But if God does not put his hand of blessing on you, then all of that labor is in vain. This is not teaching that labor isn't important, because the Bible teaches industry and hard work. But the point is that hard work, apart from the blessing of God, will never produce true wealth. And I know men who struggle with finances for years and years and years. Why isn't God blessing me? What's the problem? I don't understand. I work. I'm not going to tell you what the problem is, but I would ask you to seek God and ask God what the problem is. Everything we have comes from him. We're utterly dependent on him, and we must acknowledge this. And I believe that as we acknowledge it and as we walk in it, that truth, that will bring God's blessing. It's only when we get confident in our own ability that therefore God will begin to withdraw his blessing. The fifth petition, forgive us our debts. When we studied this petition, we talked about the fact that there's two sides of God's forgiveness. What we call the judicial side, which means God forgiving one's sins at the point of conversion. The scripture says that when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, that all of their sins are forgiven. Well, how can this be? Because the scripture says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what was happening there is that Jesus was being literally, not just figuratively, Jesus was being punished by God in our place. So when Jesus was suffering on the cross, he was suffering the payment for our sins. Our sins were being put on Christ. God punished Christ in our place. Well, if my sins were punished on Christ, then that means I don't have to be punished for my sins. So God is still righteous because he punishes sin, but now he can be merciful to me because my sins were placed on Christ and punished. That's the good news of the gospel, amen? Amen. That's good news. And the scripture says that all of our sins were laid on Christ, not some of them. All of our sins were forgiven, not some of them. Well, then how can Jesus say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and then later say, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven? He's talking about a different kind of forgiveness. He's not talking about that judicial forgiveness. He's talking about what I prefer to call experiential forgiveness, that is walking in the reality of God's forgiveness. What we have to remember about this prayer is that we're praying our Father. This is a prayer of God's child to the Heavenly Father. Okay? This is not a prayer simply about God's judicial forgiveness. It is a prayer about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. I'm going to read you something by William Shedd. This is a perfect explanation of what I'm trying to get across here. He's talking, actually, in this section of the book, he's talking about different kinds of suffering. And he mentions calamity, chastisement, and punishment or penalty. And here he's talking about chastisement. Now listen to this. He says, this is spoken of in Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Okay, he paideia is the word. He nurtures and trains, disciplines, chastens like a child. Chastisement and punishment are distinguished from each other in 1 Corinthians 11:32. Quote, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. See the difference? We're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned. Chastening is parental, condemned is judicial. The purpose of chastisement is discipline and moral improvement. The reason for it is not secret and unknown, as in the case of calamity. It is adapted to reform. In other words, God chastens us in order to reform us. It is administered, and this is the key phrase, listen, it is administered by parental affection, not by judicial severity. It is the form which suffering assumes within the family. The parent does not cause the child to feel pain for the satisfaction of justice, but for personal improvement. The suffering does indeed remind the child of his guilt and is suggestive of penalty, but it is not itself penal. Family discipline is not of the nature of retribution. Now listen, another brief quote. He says, now the relation of the believer to God is like that of the child to the earthly father. Man enters into God's heavenly family by the act of faith in Christ. All the suffering that befalls him in this sphere, in other words, all the suffering that comes upon us as children of God, is therefore of the nature of chastisement, not of punishment or retribution. Isn't that awesome? It is not intrinsically endless and hopeless as divine retribution. Quote, I will visit their transgression with the rod. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him. The penalty due to the believer's sin has been endured for him by his Redeemer, and therefore there is no need of his enduring it. Amen? Justice does not exact penalty twice over. If our sins have been punished in Christ, then we are not punished for that sin again. It's called double jeopardy. Consequently, whenever the believer suffers pain from any cause or source, whatever, he is not suffering retributive punishment for purposes of law and justice, but corrective chastisement for purposes of self-discipline and spiritual improvement. This suffering, though for the present moment not joyous but grievous, yet after it has been submissively endured, works out the peaceable fruit of righteousness. When Jesus teaches us to pray for that we forgive, and then he says at the after the Lord's Prayer that if we do not forgive, our Father will not forgive us. I believe he's not saying if you don't forgive, you'll be damned. I believe he's saying you will not experience the reality of my forgiveness in your heart if you harbor forgiveness toward another person. And that's exactly what I've seen over the past 30 years of ministry. Someone who harbors unforgiveness inevitably feels distant from God. They must. They will. Because they are not in fellowship with him. When we pray this petition, we say, as we forgive our debtors. That is, we choose to forgive by an act of our will. I've had people say to me, you don't understand. I can't forgive them. And I say, you don't understand. You must forgive them. Jesus didn't give us an option. He put it in the most strong terms when he said, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. He didn't make it optional. There's no way to get around this duty. There's some things in the Christian life you can slide on, but guess what? This isn't one of them. We must forgive. And I believe that the Lord is teaching us in this prayer to choose to forgive by an act of our will. He says, when you come before the altar, if you remember there that your brother has aught against you, you leave your gift there and you go to your brother and you be reconciled to your brother, and then you come back and you worship. Well, that's a perfect illustration of what I'm trying to communicate. That if there's unforgiveness, there's broken relationships, then there's a broken relationship with your Father. And your gift is not acceptable at the altar. So God says, go and be right. Go and be fixed with your brother, or forgive. Release the debt. Release him. That's what forgiveness means, literally. It means to release a debt. Release the person that you're angry at. Release the person that has hurt you. Release the bitterness. Let it go. Let it go. And then you will experience my forgiveness pouring into you. If we do not forgive, our fellowship with God will be broken and our growth will be stunted. And the best remedy for unforgiveness is simply this, and I want you all to hear me. All of you in the back, I want you to listen. You in the back, I want you to listen. The best remedy for unforgiveness is to remember how much you have been forgiven. That's the point of Matthew 18, where Jesus tells the long story about the master who forgave his servant a large, large debt, and then the servant went out and wouldn't forgive his fellow servant a small debt. When we don't forgive other people, we are forgetting what God did at the cross. Every one of us has sinned against God to such a degree that we deserve to be damned. And just because we take sin lightly doesn't mean that God does. He doesn't. It's an offense against his holiness and his majesty, and the scripture says that our sin deserves eternal retribution. That's serious. And yet, because of God's great mercy and love, he put his own son on the cross, and he poured that eternal retribution on the brow of his son, Jesus Christ, and he crucified him in your place, and then you go out and you harbor something against your brother? You don't understand Calvary. You have forgotten what happened at Calvary. You have forgotten what God has done for you at Calvary. We choose to forgive because we see and know what happened at the cross. If God can forgive me my sin against his infinite holiness, then I can forgive my brother who sins against me. Amen? Amen. Finally, the sixth petition, I'll wrap up quickly. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We talked about the fact that this word temptation has several meanings. It can mean seduction to evil. It can mean an examination or proving. And it can also mean trial. And actually, examination and trial usually go together, because God permits trials or even sends trials in order to examine us. When we pray this petition, what we're praying, I believe the primary thing we are to ask God here, the primary thing, is that God would deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one, not just from evil, but the evil one is the better translation in the Greek. Deliver us from the evil. God, don't put us in situations where we would be permitted to be seduced to evil by the devil. This is an acknowledgement of our moral weakness and our susceptibility to deception. If someone says to you, I would never commit that sin, then you're talking to someone who is deceived. There's no doubt about it. The greatest men of God recorded in the Bible have committed heinous sins. I mean, if you would have asked David a couple years before Bathsheba, are you going to commit adultery and then murder? He would have said, no way. But he did. And some of us have not fallen greatly because God has kept us from the place of temptation. Every time I go out of town, I pray, Lord, do not put me in the way of temptation. Lord, keep me away from people, from situations where I'm going to fail. The evil one is our enemy. He is seeking to devour whom he will, whom he may. And the safest place of protection is under the wing of God. Let us not venture out in carnal confidence. Oh, I can handle that. Oh, yeah, sure, I can handle that situation. No problem. I've seen people over the years. Oh, yeah, well, you know, nothing wrong with a little missionary dating. You know what I mean? Yeah, I'll take her out and I'll lead her to the Lord and everything's going to work out just fine. And then next thing you know, there's fornication. Yeah, we got a great idea. We're going to go down to the riverboats and we're going to witness the people who are going there to gambling. And the next thing you know, the people who want to witness are drinking and gambling. I know people that have wanted to have a ministry going into bars with their Christian band. Yeah, we're going to go in there. We're going to bring the light in this dark place with our Christian band. And in one case, the drummer of the band ended up getting divorced because of a woman he met in the bar. God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if God sends you into a dangerous place, this is your prayer. We are acknowledging our utter dependence on God to keep us from falling. As David prays repeatedly in the Psalms, God, keep my feet from falling. Make my path straight. Make my path plain. Make my path smooth. And finally, when we pray this prayer, we're not asking for an easy life, for an easy path. We're asking for a victorious life. When we say, God, don't lead us into temptation, we're not saying, Lord, make it easy for me. We're saying, Lord, give me victory. Don't put me in situations I can't handle, because you know all things. You know what's in my heart. You know, I saw a program the other night. There was a lottery, a multi-state lottery recently that was like, what, $300 million or something outrageous? So there was this news program ran about all these people that had won the lottery. And they followed what happened to the people that won the lottery. Many of them were divorced. Many of them had lost all the money, multi-millions, in a matter of just a few years that they had won. Family relationships were broken with children, all fighting over the money. Some of them had fallen into alcoholism and other problems. It was astounding. And what was funny is after they showed this was a hoot. After they showed what happened to these people, then they took a microphone out on the streets. And they said to people, what would you do if you won the lottery? And every person said, oh, I'd be the same person. Every one of them. Every one of them said, it wouldn't change me. Lord, lead us not into temptation. For some of us, the worst thing that could happen is that we get the thing we want. It's true. Some of us, deep in our hearts, we want wealth, man. We want a lot of money. And the worst thing that could happen to you would be for God to give you that money. And some of you young people are craving a relationship. Say, oh, if I could only have that person. You better pray that God doesn't give you that person. Because only God knows what's really good for you. I wanted a person when I was young. I wanted to marry a woman. And God took her out of my life. And I was angry at God for years for doing that to me. But as I learned in hindsight, it was the best thing God could have done for me. We cannot presume to tell God what is best for us. Amen? Only He knows. He knows things that we don't know about areas where we're weak, things that would make us stumble. And sometimes we're thinking, Lord, you're holding out on me. What He's doing is He's protecting us. He's protecting us. So we acknowledge our dependence on God's wisdom when we pray this. And we also acknowledge our dependence on His strength. Lord, don't put me where I can't stand. And deliver me from being seduced. I will not trust in my strength, but I put my trust in Thee. Amen? Let's stand and pray together. As the worship team comes forward, I just want to say one more thing. We've studied the Lord's Prayer now for probably 7 or 8 weeks. We could have covered it in a week, but I didn't. We spent a lot of time looking at the Lord's Prayer. And there's a reason. And the reason is we need to be a people of prayer. Amen? One author said this. He said, if you want to humble a Christian, ask him about their prayer life. I won't ask you about yours. But it's true for many people, many Christians. There's really not much of a prayer life there. God wants His church to be a house of prayer. Amen? That means we need to learn to pray privately. We need to pray in our homes with our families, and we need to pray corporately. Prayer is a discipline. Being a discipline, it takes practice. One of the reasons I've spent so much time on the Lord's Prayer is that we learn how to pray. Now, some of you guys like hunting. And can you imagine a guy who studied deer hunting? Let's say he really understood the best rifle to use. Steve, what's the best rifle to use? 300 Win Max. What's that?
300 Win Max.
Okay, a 300 or whatever he said. Okay, so this is the best rifle to use, and there's probably just a superb kind. There's probably maybe there's debate about what's the best bullets to use and what's the finest scope. But let's say you got it all figured out, and then you really understand the fine art. Now, someone invited me to go deer hunting recently, and I was going to do it, and then I found out that there's a whole ritual you go through where you take a shower, then you put the spray on, and you put your clothes in a thing so there's no scent, and you put special soap, and I'm like, I'm not doing that. I thought I just had to wake up early and pick up a gun and go shoot something. I mean, it is a fine art, right? There's a lot to it. So you take this bottle and you spray stuff on the ground to make the males come. It's like, man, I ain't getting near that thing. But imagine the man who understands he's an expert. He knows the best guns, the best ammunition, the best camouflage. He studied this thing for years and years and years. He knows how to do it. He could teach you how to be the finest hunter in the world, and yet he's never gone out and shot a deer. That'd be stupid. That'd be silly, wouldn't it? I mean, why spend all that time studying the fine art of killing an animal without the joy of shedding blood? Right? In other words, the reason for the study of the thing is that you turn around and you implement it and do it, right? Right? There you have it. That's why we study prayer. Not so we can recite the Lord's Prayer from memory and tell people, oh, I can tell you what this petition means because my pastor taught on it. No, it's that we actually pray it. We have to pray it. Otherwise, we've spent the last 2 months in vain. We've accomplished nothing other than thinking we learned something when, in fact, we haven't. So the point of the studying the Lord's Prayer is that as a people learn to pray and pray according to the Word of God. So let me beseech you, spend time in prayer and open your Bibles to the Lord's Prayer and read it, meditate upon it, get your sermon notes out and look at them, and then pray. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us as God and Father. We want to know you more. We want to see your glory, Father. Lord, we want your kingdom to be manifested in our midst. We ask that you would demonstrate your power in saving souls, healing minds, touching bodies. Lord, we pray that you would have your way with every one of us. We pray that your will would be done in our lives. Lord, make your will done in our marriages. Lord, we ask that your will would be done in the lives of our children. Lord, give us today all that we need, our food, clothing. We acknowledge that it all comes from you, God. You are our provider. We profess this now. You are our provider. We do not fear what man can do unto us. We do not fear the economy because you are our provider. And Lord, forgive us our many sins. They are many and they are great. As we forgive others. And Lord, we choose by an act of will to release those that have hurt us. We choose to release those who have sinned against us. And we give them to you, Lord. And thank you that your forgiveness is flowing into us. Lord, lead us not into temptation. We're so susceptible to falling. You're so easily deceived. We need your protection. We need your guidance. We need your strength. Lord, deliver us from the evil one. Do not allow the enemy to blind us. Lord, do not allow the enemy to seduce us. And God, I pray you'd not allow the enemy to steal any of our children. Do not allow our young people to be deceived and seduced by the enemy and by the attractiveness of the world. Oh God, deliver us from evil. Cause us to stand and to stand strong. Cause our children to stand and to stand strong.
Yes.
We are utterly dependent upon you, God, and we are not ashamed to acknowledge it. You are our strength, oh God.
I want to know.